I welcome you to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word, and I invite you to join me in Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to start back at verse number 1 again so we get our full context here. Isaiah is writing this last section of the book of Isaiah with God providing testimony that he, as creator, as the only true God, lives outside of time, outside of creation itself. So he knows the end from the beginning. He can predict things with 100% accuracy long before it ever happens. And with that in mind, there's a lot of future prophecies in this section. Very specific, very precise. And one of them is that the Israelis, the Judeans specifically, are going to go into Babylonian exile, but then they are going to come back again. The Babylonians are going to suffer judgment under God's hand. But the repatriated Israelis at Jerusalem, they're going to rebuild the city, they're going to rebuild the temple, and they are going to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, what happens to that Messiah starts getting encoded here in these chapters of the book of Isaiah. So, let's go ahead and reread some of the things we went over last session. Isaiah 52, 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, another name for Jerusalem, Temple Mount, but Jerusalem that's around it. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. As I mentioned, that seems to be jumping way ahead to the second coming of Jesus, when everything is wrapped up and there will no longer be problems against the people dwelling in and around Jerusalem in the new earth. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So things are going to get better. Instead of being exiles, instead of being slaves, instead of being servants, you're going to be free people living in a beautiful place. Verse 3, for thus says he who is, you were sold for nothing. So you were sold on the cheap. And you shall be redeemed without money. Now, we already know, Peter bore testimony to this, that we were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was set aside, crucified before the foundation of the world. For thus says he who is God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, which is historically true, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. So that's the more modern thing in Isaiah's time, that the Assyrians swept through and ended up taking a bunch of ethnic Israelis into exile. Now therefore, what have I here, declares he who is, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares he who is, continually all the day, my name is despised. So people say bad things about God. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. So a future time is coming with everything getting worked out by God's direction, by God's hand, and then everybody will understand he is who he is, the great creator and the redeemer. Now, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10. And that's in the middle of a 3-chapter section about how God has not abandoned the ethnic Israelis, even though many of them have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He is still working with them. And this passage is used by Paul to point out that the good news of the gospel is going out since the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is preaching good news. It is preaching peace, which is the repairing of relationships. It's bringing salvation, which, of course, Jesus' name encodes the word salvation inside of it. And the message is going specifically to Zion, your God reigns. And Jesus, of course, is already the king, but he will be the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes back the second time to finish the story. Now, I will mention that these feet also kind of come up in the idea of Ephesians chapter 6 with the shoes for your feet, which has the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's an allusion that Paul uses back to this passage, that when we're clothed with the armor of God, we are wearing the good news shoes to tell people that Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the coming King. Verse number 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of he who is to Zion. And I do really believe that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And every eye will see him, and there will be great celebration among those who have been redeemed. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for he who is has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So disaster, destruction comes because of judgment, because of sin, but eventually God redeems it all, and things get put right. And so this is predicting that. Verse 10, he who is has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And I really do believe that is an encoding of the name of Jesus. Hebrew, formal name of Jesus, Yehoshua. He who is salvation. And so the salvation of our God himself, everybody will get to see it. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of he who is. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for he who is will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This seems to be a reference to leaving the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles and coming back to the promised land and reestablishing the Jewish homelands, the city of Jerusalem, the temple at Jerusalem, and the faith that the Messiah will come back to. And so I believe that they will go out, not because they're forced to, but because they want to. And God will help them in that. And they'll be leaving an unclean place, going back to establish the clean place. And the whole point of the return under Zerubbabel and under Joshua the high priest with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah is to set the table, set the stage for the coming of the Messiah within a few more hundred years after the return. Verse 13, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, we've talked about this idea of the servant before, perhaps being kind of a reference to maybe Isaiah a little bit from time to time, maybe Israel itself, perhaps. But in the context where we're at right now, there is zero doubt prophetically to whom this term is applied, and it is to Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. And of course, Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, although he is God, and equality with God is not something he has to cling to, he nevertheless divests himself of his divine prerogatives. He empties himself, and he takes on the form of a servant, of a human being. And being found in that form, he is obedient. Obedient even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. And it's because of all that, that he is given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he is exalted on high. And so this is predicted right here in Isaiah 52:13, that Jesus will do things that brings about exaltation. And then we get into the details of what he does. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The day that Jesus went to the cross, he was beaten up pretty badly before they ever crucified him. They were smacking him in his face. They were beating him over the head. They would take items like the reed and knock him over the head with it. First, they put it in his hand and dressed him up like a king, and then they whacked him over the head with it. Isaiah had earlier prophesied that they would be pulling bits and pieces of his beard out. They, of course, beat him as the Romans did with, we'd call it a cat and nine tails. It was a whip that would tear at the flesh. And he was a mess. He would not have been recognizable as a normal human being. And that's what this is predicting. This is what it is talking about. But nevertheless, he will get the job done. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle is Jewish verbiage for temple cleansing, for personal cleansing from sin, from guilt. And so by being abused in this fashion, he will bring forgiveness of sins. Because of that, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So in the context of Jesus suffering before he ever got to the cross, and then the cross itself, it would appear that Pilate was surprised at how much he was taking and not complaining about it, not making some sort of defense against it. Herod apparently was also a little bit taken aback that Jesus wouldn't talk to him. And so later, though, we have royalty throughout the ages when they come across the story of the gospel, many of them are taken aback and embrace the gospel, embrace the suffering Savior. Chapter 53, and keep in mind, these chapter and verse divisions are more modern convenience tool. They were not part of the original text. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" So it is hard for people to understand what we're telling them. "To whom has the arm of he who has been revealed?" So God's involved in this whole process. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." That's a throwback, I think, with synonyms to Isaiah chapter 11, where the word for a sprig that comes up from a chopped off tree root is used, and a shoot, which is the word netzer in Hebrew, and it's where we get our word Nazareth, which means branches. Jesus is the netzer. Jesus is the branch that grew up out of the Davidic stump that had been chopped off in the past because of sin. And then we're told he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. That might be a reference back to what we just read about him being abused, and nobody would want to really look at him because he looked so horrible. Although, I think there is also the idea that he was just a normal-looking person. I know that we have a lot of people that like to think that Jesus had a stunning appearance, that he had eyes that grabbed your attention, that his countenance was something that you could hardly tear your eyes away from. And I just don't see that. I think that he was a normal workaday guy that people wouldn't look at twice, typically. And I think that is part of what is being said here, is that he took on human form to become one of us. And then he did the atonement. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was betrayed by one of his own apostles. He was put on trial by his own Sanhedrin, and they rejected him and condemned him. He was handed over to the Romans, and the Roman governor tries to play some political games, but even then, the Jewish people refuse to ask for Jesus to be given to them as part of the amnesty for the Passover time. He is despised. He is rejected by people on all sorts of levels. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't you think it broke Jesus' heart going through all of this rejection? It had to have. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, there are some circumstances in which people will intentionally avoid eye contact with people that just don't look right, or that they're ashamed of. And that is the wording that's being presented here, is that nobody wanted to claim Jesus in these circumstances at this time. But then we find about the prophecies about the substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary in the sense that Jesus took our place, and atonement in the sense that he paid the price for our sins. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, our grief over sin, our sorrows over sin. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So in the crowd in particular, that day at the crucifixion. Many of the people figured that Jesus was getting what he deserved, even though he was actually getting what we deserved. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, pierced through. And immediately you have to think about the nails going through his hands and feet. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And you have to think about that crown of thorns jammed down on his head. He was pierced for our transgressions. You have to think about that long bladed spearhead that was jammed up into his chest cavity and pierced into the area of his heart to verify that he was dead. And he definitely was. He was pierced in all those ways for our transgressions. Substitutionary. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed in the sense of he was beaten down. He was the one that was humiliated on our behalf because of our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The word chastisement has the idea of corporal punishment, you know, taking the beating. The beating he took was so that he could fix our relationship for eternity. And with his wounds, we are healed. Peter uses that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which makes it clear that we're talking about not a physical healing at this moment in time. That comes later. That comes at the second coming when Jesus gives us new bodies. At this time, his wounds were healing our sin wound. We had a fatal wound of death because of sin. And Jesus fixed that by his wounds. Verse 6, very, very well known to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he who is has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was our fault. We were on the hook for our sins. We were wandering sheep, running away from the shepherd, doing whatever we felt like. And in order to bring us back, to fix the issue, to pay the price, God laid all of that on Jesus. That's the substitutionary atonement. It is a requirement for salvation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So basically, Jesus going through this voluntary act of sacrifice was like an animal that didn't know what was coming up next. A little lamb that doesn't realize it's about to be butchered. And it doesn't say a word, because it's just being led along by people that it's known. Or the sheep that's going to get its wool taken off. It doesn't realize what's about to happen. It's just quiet. Jesus could have called 72,000 plus angels and put a stop to what Pilate and the Sanhedrin were trying to do to him that day. But he didn't. He knew that this was what needed to happen to save us from our sins. And so he voluntarily went along with the plan. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's a euphemism for death. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So a lot of death talk in verse number 8. But it was done because of sin of others. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You remember that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both were involved in putting Jesus in a rich man's tomb and preparing him for a rich man's burial. And although he had done no violence, and though no deceit was in his mouth. So even though he hadn't done anything, this all happened. Yet it was the will of he who is to crush him. He's put him to grief. God knew that this substitutionary atonement was the only way to fix our sin problem. So it became his will that Jesus volunteer, and Jesus did. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's a prediction of the resurrection and eternity thereafter. The will of he who is shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So, it works, and we are saved, and we spend eternity with him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, because of that, Jesus is elevated and exalted because of the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Mark your place. We still have more as we get back into the Word.